Well, we're going to return to the book of Colossians, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read the section we've been reading each week, 15 through 20, but today we're on the last verse. We're on verse 20 of this section, and so we're finishing up our mini-series within the book of Colossians called The Essence of Jesus. And this morning I've entitled this message, What in the World Will Happen to the Universe?, as we're going to be looking at the extent of Jesus' reconciliation. So I want to do something a little different this time when we read it. We're going to read it together, all together, if you will read all five verses with me. But just to help us see the prominence of Jesus in this text, we're going to read the word Christ where there is a pronoun, where there's any pronoun that refers to Jesus or to Christ. We're going to actually put the word in there just to help us remember who this is all about. And I think you're going to see how incredibly prominent it is, how often it's repeated. And near the end, you'll see the word himself, which is a reference back to the Father. So I did not put the word in there. But let's read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Let's read it out loud. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. Christ is also head of the body, the church, and Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that Christ himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. Through Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Amen. You see how prominent Jesus is. And I think this is an indication of how prominent he is supposed to be in our thinking as we think about who he is. This is the essence of Jesus Christ. This is the Godhead expressed to us in a human being that came and lived and died and now continues in his glorified body. And last week we looked at verse 19. It says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ. And that fullness is the word pleroma, as we said. This was the fullness of God. The pleroma of God was in Jesus. It is in Christ, the Son. The totality of God was in Christ. All that God is in him. That's what pleroma means. And we were reassured that this statement was certainly about Jesus being God himself, deity, because Paul clarified it in the next chapter, as we saw. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, almost the same words, for in him all the pleroma, the fullness of deity, this time Paul says, dwells in bodily form. And it is very clear that he's talking about the same thing. Jesus is the fullness of God. It's not the only place we find statements like this. Of course, Hebrews 1:3, we saw he is the radiance. Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. In him all things hold together. So the pre-Gnostics, we've called them, this heretical group that was kind of dancing around the edges of the church, said that the pleroma, that was their word, the pleroma was all the different emanations that extend out from God, things that God made, some of them good, some of them not so good, some of them evil. But Paul says, no, the pleroma, the totality of God, is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. That's who we're dealing with. He is the fullness. And we said, this is the one. This one who is the fullness is the one who purchased our redemption. This is the one who is the fullness of God. And he is the one who went to the cross. The fullness of God was on the cross. This is an amazing and unimaginable thing that we have to take in and let it affect and inform our worship even. God went to the cross. The one with life, the fullness of life, is the one who died and rose again and then has life to give so that he can give that abundant life that we all want. And then it says, it pleased the Father for all the fullness of God to be in Christ. We saw that this was not just a fact. It's just something that brought pleasure to the heart of God. This is something he wanted. This is something he wanted to do. You ever felt like sometimes somebody does something for you, but you know their heart wasn't really in it? Or maybe you've done that. Maybe you've done something that was good, but your heart just wasn't fully in it. We've all been there. What God did for us was his pleasure. It was his full heart towards us. But we have to ask ourselves this morning, what else pleased the Father? There is something else that pleased the Father. And we find it in verse 20, and it's a continuation of the verb pleased from verse 19. Grammatically, it fits together, so we could read it like this. And it pleased the Father, as not just the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, but it also pleased the Father that through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is something else that pleased the heart of God that he wanted to do. It was God's pleasure to reconcile. It was God's pleasure to reconcile. So let's look at this word reconcile. It's a very important word, very important theological word in the New Testament. And it means literally to change. Reconcile means to change. What does reconcile mean? To change. It means to change. And in a relational sense, to change the relationship. To change the relationship to himself. This is the nature of God's reconciliation. Reconciliation, as I said, is a huge word. It's right there in describing our salvation with words like sacrifice and forgiveness and atonement and justification. Reconciliation, or to reconcile, all of these words have their own necessity when it comes to our being able to enter into the presence of God, to be able to be in a relationship with God, to go to heaven, to be right with God. All these words are connected to a very profound theological truth. But reconciliation, this word, is a very personal element of our salvation. It's a very relational side of our salvation. It means that the relationship between us and God has changed in Christ. Changed from what? Well, when it comes to people, our relationship changes from enemy to friend. To the enemy of God, to the friend of God. That's clearly spelled out in a number of places. Romans 5:10 is one of them. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been changed or reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul clearly says, while we were enemies, that's the condition we were in, and the relationship changed from being enemies to being right with God. So let's get comfortable with this word, okay? We find it in another place in Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 16. Paul says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. This is before they became Christians, before they believed in Jesus. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a very sad state to be in. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ, by the death of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that's the hatred and the strife of being enemies, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now he's referring to Jew and Gentile there, and he's saying that they were brought into reconciliation, that everybody can be together in Christ, and so our differences of language and culture and race or whatever the differences would be are brought together in Christ. and we might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Reconciliation. But somebody might ask, does that really mean we're friends with God if we're believers in Christ? When I was in Memphis in seminary, I served in a small church as a part-time associate pastor. And one of the ladies, the lady that led the choir, the children's choir, came up to me one day and she said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." She said, "You know, we're getting ready to do this musical. And in the musical, there's a line in one of the songs that's really bothering me." I said, "What's that?" She said, "Well, in the musical, the kids are singing this song that says, 'No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends.' And it's about Jesus with the disciples." And she said, "I just don't think that is respectful of Jesus for them to write it that he is our friend. You know, I mean, he's God." I said, "Well, I got some good news for you." And I took her to John 15. And I read her this. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves or servants, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." I'll never forget the expression on her face as we read that together. "For all things," Jesus said, "I have heard from my Father and I have made known to you." And it was a light bulb moment for her. And maybe for some of you, it's a whole new idea that God could actually be your friend. And that's not because you are anything that made him your friend. He's the one that brought reconciliation to us. It's not what we have done, it's what he has done. And so we have other passages like James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham," now we're talking about Abraham, okay? We're talking hundreds of years before Christ came to the earth. "And Abraham believed God, trusted God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." So now he's righteous. What's the result? "And he was called the friend of God." Reconciled. Abraham was a pagan in the Ur of the Chaldees, and God in his mercies reaches down and chooses him to be the father of the Jewish nation, and he called him friend. Not because Abraham was doing anything worthy, it was because God extended peace to his enemy. So the relationship between Jesus and the disciples was just like Abraham, that even though Jesus had not gone to the cross yet, to forever secure this reconciliation, the cross was applied to all believers who put their trust in God as the only provision for their sin problem. Abraham did not know how it was all going to go down, but he believed God. He looked to God to be his reconciliation. And so when Jesus did go to the cross and die the sinner's death, he was providing the sacrifice that would purchase our redemption and bring us a change. A change, a reconciliation from enemy to friend. Now, still, some of you may be struggling. Some of you watching on the live stream may be struggling. Enemy? I've never thought of myself as an enemy of God. I think most people would not consider themselves enemies of God. But in that, they fail to understand a basic reality of the difference between God and people. God is holy, perfect. People are unholy. We don't have to work real hard to do the wrong thing, do we? God is free from sin. People are full of sin. Remember Romans 5:10? "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Our sin is so offensive to a holy God that we are his enemies, and he will judge that sin and the sinner. So it's not just a legal type position. Before we were reconciled, we were hostile. So I was hostile? Think about it. Nobody wants a boss. We are fiercely independent. Even children want independence. We did not want God's law or his lordship. He said, this way, we said, no way. But God steps in. God steps in and begins to change the heart. God begins to work and soften and make alive. He actually brings alive a dead person, a dead spirit that is independent. And, you know, for a child, sometimes it's hard to know when it happened because, you know, there's not all the influences. And in mercy, many times God changes that heart before it has the full expression of that enmity. But it's there. It's there. And it's true of all people, no matter what their age. They don't want a boss. And we wanted to be free of control. And in the universe where God is the ultimate authority, and he is, that independent attitude makes us an enemy of his. But God comes in love toward his enemies. Isn't that what Jesus taught the disciples? That's what he said we should do. Why would he tell us to love our enemies? Because he does this. Luke 6:27. I say to you, who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Do you remember, do you realize that God was the first one to do that? He loved his enemy, and he sent Christ to die for him, for her. He was only telling them what he does. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. So, while we were yet saying no to God, while we were breaking his laws over and over, love came seeking reconciliation. So verse 20 again. And it pleased the Father through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So we see the essence of Jesus as the great reconciler. The great reconciler through his death on the cross, through his sacrifice for us. That's what he did. But notice something else very important here. Very important. It says that it pleased the Father through Christ to reconcile all things to himself. All things. And then he further explains all things at the end of the verse, meaning things on earth and things in heaven. It says that it pleased the Father through Christ to reconcile all things to himself. What does that mean? I thought it was just people. It appears that Jesus' reconciliation is not just applied to lost people who are his enemies. It says all things in heaven and on earth. In other words, it is a mistake to say that the only thing Jesus changed was the people he died for. That's a mistake. Clearly, Jesus' death changed more than people. It changed, well, everything. Everything? The material world and the universe? Everything. The spiritual world? Everything. Even the whole universe? Everything. Now, does that sound strange to you? It probably should. It could easily sound strange to you. But it really shouldn't. It shouldn't sound strange to us, because if you're a Christian and you've read the Bible much at all, you already believe something to this idea that Jesus' death and redemption affects more than just the souls of people. You already believe that. You say, I do? Yeah, I'm going to show you what you probably already believe. Let me ask you, do you believe, just think about this, do you believe that when Adam sinned, that it changed everything about the physical world in which we live? Most people understand that that's exactly what happened. Do you not believe that something changed when sin entered the world and that it brought a major problem in the created order? And that's a biblical concept if you believe that. In reality, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. I'll show it to you. After Adam disobeyed God, God pronounced a curse upon him. And verse 17 of Genesis 3, it says, then to Adam he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Another sign of the decay that was coming now. Adam had a perfect body, and now decay is entering. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The decaying process, the breaking down of life, the breaking down of human biology even, would eventually end in death. All the difficulties we face in living on this incredible earth are rooted in the sin of Adam, which brought the curse of God. Changing, literally changing the relationships of things like the biological, ecological, geological, and all the other olicles. You know, that's why my kids, when they were young and they were starting to get this concept, they would say things like, "Daddy, are mosquitoes the result of Adam disobeying God? I wish Adam didn't do that because this hurts." So my point is this. We understand and we believe the word of God that the loss of relationship through sin not only destroyed the relationship between God and humans, it affected the created order on the earth and in the heavens. Do we understand what a massive thing it was when Adam sinned? I mean, it was like a picture you've seen of a nuclear bomb going off and the shockwave just going out in all directions. It was a massive event. So it only makes sense that when God, through the fullness of God, Jesus Christ, when he did his redemptive work at the cross, and Jesus reconciled people back to himself, that this monumental act, this massive work also had a shockwave. This indescribable power that was released and unleashed on the earth reversed the curse of God and is now redeeming people, turning them from sinners into saints, causing them to think different, live different, love different, all these powerful things that happen. And one day, this redemption will touch even the created order in a display of God's power like we've never seen and will be unlike anything that we could ever imagine. The reverse of the curse, if you will, that has been extended to human beings and their relationship with God will now be extended into the created order. Now we suffer on this planet in many ways, but then all that's going to change. And we have some descriptions of this in the Bible that is coming. Let me read a couple of them to you. And as I read this, I hope you will see the connection of God's reconciling people with the restoration of the whole universe even and the physical order. That's why I titled this sermon, What in the World's Going to Happen to the Universe? Romans 8 is a great part of this. Let me just read several verses from Romans 8. Paul says this, and he acknowledges the suffering we all go through. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, the reconciled people are going to be presented before the universe. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself," the heavens and the earth, "the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Do you see the connection between the creation itself being set free from the curse, and it's always connected to the reconciliation of human beings being reconciled to God? "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." It's hard to get old. It's hard to live in a world of pain and suffering. "But we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." God is going to restore this body into something forever wonderful as Jesus has his body. And what will that look like? It's going to be amazing. Isaiah 11 tells us a little bit what it's going to look like. 750 years before Paul ever was born, listen to the prophetic word about what it's going to be like in that kingdom when everything changes. Isaiah 11. And the wolf will dwell or live with the lamb. Now that's a description. What are shepherds protecting their lambs from? Wolves. They're predators. And Isaiah says, in God's restored kingdom, when the curse is completely reversed, the wolf will be able to live with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. What a descriptive word. What are they protect little children from? These same animals. But a little boy is going to be out there leading the lions and the wolves and the lambs and the goats. And they're all going to be together. And this idea of things ending happily ever after is true. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. He's not going to be eating meat and killing things. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And if you let your kid play by the hole of a cobra, you're going to jail. Not then. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that sound great? Even the heavenly bodies are going to change. Isaiah 30, verse 26. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise that he has inflicted. Peter got in on it when he said in 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away like a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? That doesn't sound very good. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, God is going to change all this. He's going to do away with one and bring in another. And it will be a restored earth, and a new heavens and a new earth. Listen, we don't know how that's going to happen. We don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know much about the what of how that, of what's going to happen. But we do know that the result of the reconciliation of God, our relationship with God, has been changed. And someday, even the created order will change so much so that there's going to be some kind of explosion, of some kind of catastrophic act, followed by another epic creative act, and a new heaven and a new earth will emerge, and the elements of the will change, and the world will be new, and everything will be beautiful beyond our wildest imagination. And best of all, there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sin. That's a great place to say amen. You say, really? Is that really what that means? Is that some Old Testament thing, you know, just figurative language? Well, let's read the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. John saw it. God gave him a window into what's coming. And he said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There it is again. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's going to be the greatest thing about it all. God will be with us. And he will, listen to this, wipe away every tear from their eyes. and there will be no longer death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And somebody might say, Pastor, you know, I think the earth is pretty beautiful right now. I do too. I love a sunset or a sunrise. The animal world is awesome. The geography of the world is breathtaking in places. And that's right. And we need to appreciate what God has made, not just stare at our TVs, smartphones, and computer screens. There's a lot to enjoy out there. But even in all this beauty, God is doing something new and will do something new in due time. So think about this. If you like what you see now, and this is part of the sin-soaked effect on the creation of God, what in the world are we looking forward to when none of that is here? We're going back to the garden. That's real. And this is the reality that Christians have entered into. A change now and a complete change in the future. There's lots of change now. Hopefully there's change. There has to be change. We're going to see that in the next verses. If there's no change, there's no redemption. But if there's a change, if it's a change, we enjoy the change now. But we say it this way. It's now, but not yet. It's now, but not yet. Back in 2010, 11 years ago, hard to believe, we went as a family to Washington, D.C. and visited, among other places, the National Botanical Garden. You know, they had the plants there and flowers from all over the world. It was beauty everywhere you looked. It was just amazing. We really enjoyed it. And to think that this fallen plant life could look like this. This is the garden after the fall affected by sin. And so you see the caretakers of that garden and they have to fight every day to keep it nice. They have to fight disease that wants to kill the plants, insects that want to destroy the plants, weeds that want to choke out the plants. It's a big job. But it won't always be that way. While we were there, my daughter Grace wrote a song after being inspired by all that she saw. And this botanical garden inspired that. And I've asked her to sing it to help us to reflect on this idea that we don't tend to think about too much. But we need to. God is making all things beautiful. Isn't that going to be wonderful? And isn't it even wonderful now in the beauty that God is bringing into people's lives? The glory of God is such that it's transforming us and making us into different kinds of people. And this amazing planet and universe is going to someday be something even better. And He will transform our bodies into something recognizable as it is, but also perfected in its makeup, unaffected by sin and death. Beautiful. And the world where we live will be completely reconciled. It will be changed by the work of Jesus Christ. And then you might say, well, what about the spiritual world? How will it be reconciled? Wait a minute. You say, if all things are reconciled, does that mean everybody will be saved? And all the angels and the demons, maybe even Satan himself, will be redeemed? Well, the answer to that is no, but I will deal with why I say no on Wednesday night in our overflow session. You always laugh at that. There's only so much time on these things, and I want to deal with that, so come on Wednesday night, and you'll hear more about that. But let's go back to verse 20 one more time and see what is bringing all this reconciliation and what makes it possible. Look at it in verse 20. And it pleased the Father, through Him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. The peace and the friendship come through the blood of Jesus' cross. Blood is a reference to death, obviously. Cross is the means of Jesus' death, the torturous work of Christ on the cross. And remember, the cross was a place of condemnation for criminals. Jesus did not redeem us by getting sick and dying. He didn't commit suicide, or he didn't die by some accident. No, it was a voluntary allowing himself to be condemned as a sinner, but not a sinner. That's the nature of Jesus' death. You know John 3:16, but do you know 1 John 3:16? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. It was the laying down of his life by shedding his own blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now Christ, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off, alienated enemies of God, have been brought near by the, what? Blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. In Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins, so read it with me, by his blood. It was the blood of Christ that brought all of this about. It was the death of Jesus, the shedding of his blood, the willing shedding of his blood as a condemned sinner is what brings us this change from being God's enemy to being his friend. Aren't you thankful for the blood of Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we need your help to comprehend and take all this in. Lord, you're doing more than just redeeming souls, as good as that would have been if you stopped there. But Lord, you are creating and will create a new heaven and a new earth. You are making all things new. You're changing us now, and you will ultimately change us later. And even the created order will be affected by what you do. So, Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ. Lord, help those who have never put their faith in Jesus today, that this would be the day that they say yes to Christ and they accept the free gift of eternal life through what Jesus did at the cross, and they would turn from their sin and say yes to Christ, that they would admit, yes, Lord, without Jesus, I stand as your enemy. But Lord, I want to be your friend. And I pray, Lord, that that simple cry of faith would be answered, and you said that it would, because if we call on you, you said you would answer us and you would save us. So I pray for faith to well up inside the heart of those who have been dead in their sin, and they would say yes to Christ, and they would receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would follow Christ, that they would turn from their life and follow the Jesus life. But Lord, all this comes by your blood. So as we sing this song of response, I pray that our hearts would be overwhelmed by what you have done through us at the cross through the shedding of your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.